Well, this morning, I am excited to get back into our study through the book of Psalms. Now, as you know, maybe you're new here, and at church at Riverside here, we love to just go through the Word of God, verse by verse, chapter to chapter. We take a book, and we start in the beginning, and we go through it, every verse, every chapter, and we go through that book, and we look at it in our times together. And so the book of Psalms is something that we started as a summer series back in 2009, I believe it was. And then we went through that in the summer. We took a break, and then we resumed it again in 2012. Well, now we're finally picking it up here again where we left off in 2012, and we're going to begin to go through now Summer in the Psalms once more. I'm looking forward to getting into this and going through it, and we're going to see how the Lord leads us, and if we're going to just kind of do it through the summer and then pick up something again in September, a new book study, or else just keep on it. We'll see how the Lord leads. But what I love about the Psalms is the Psalms are filled with just such human emotion. And since most of you are humans here today, there's really such great application and teaching that we receive from it. Great example that we receive from these authors writing these books of Psalms. You're writing these verses because they're just pouring out their heart, you see. They're going through battles. They're going through ups and downs. They're going through depression. They're going through joy and gladness. But it's all being poured out here in these writings for us. So for all of you today that experience those same things, those ups and downs, peaks and valleys, highs and lows, man, Psalms has something for you. I love that. Every thought or feeling that we may encounter, it's covered in the Psalms. If you're fearful, there's a Psalm for that. Psalm 23 or 56 or 91, for example. If you're discouraged, hey guys, there's a Psalm for that. Psalm 42, I love that one. If you're anxious, there's a Psalm for that. Psalm 37 or 73. If you're struggling with guilt of sin, listen, some of the writers did the same and they wrote it down, and there's a Psalm for that. Psalm 32 or 51. Hey, if you're just happy today, and you want to express that, listen, there's a psalm to help you do that. We're going to cover one of those. No, probably not today. I was hoping to get into Psalm 66, but maybe not today. But Psalm 66 or 92, there's a psalm for all of those seasons of life that we're encountering and dealing with and going through. And of course, that's just a sample among many that revealed to us just the extent of that human emotion that's being poured out by these writers in the book of Psalms. People experiencing real life and trials, just as you and I face. Isn't that good to know, guys, that the word is so applicable and real and true for today too? And you're going to notice that and see that as we go through the book of Psalms here. And yet, the book of Psalms has been given to us ultimately as a book of praise. The Hebrew word for the book is tehillim. The Hebrew for Psalms is tehillim, which means simply praises. And you know, many of these psalms were written to be sung there as public worship hymns. Psalms then basically and essentially is the Hebrew hymnal. That's why we see many intros like we will see here in Psalm 64 to the chief musician, a psalm of David. So the psalms were written by many different groups of people. David is the one that we mostly associate with the writer of Psalms, right? He's the one that wrote, of course, the majority of the Psalms, but he wasn't the only guy that was writing in the book of Psalms. His name appears in 73 titles. And other writers in the book of Psalms, we have sons of Korah, Asaph, Solomon, and Moses wrote one psalm as well. So there's other psalms that have no actual identity to the author, but we know that there were different people that were a part of the assembly of these of this book of Psalms here. Now, the Psalms, just a bit of an intro here, is divided into five books. Divided into five books. Psalm 1 to 41 is book 1. Book 2, Psalm 42 to 72. Book 3 is Psalm 73 to 89. Book 4, Psalms 90 to 106. And then book 5, Psalms 107 to 150. Now, what's interesting is that many see in this division or breakdown of the book of Psalms in these five books, a correlation to the Pentateuch, to the first five books of the Bible, which is very important, the Pentateuch to the Jew. Now, book one, I saw this from Ray Stedman. I'll share some of the thoughts that he passed down. This is very good. Book one, then, would be equivalent to the book of Genesis and has essentially the same message. It begins in Psalm 1 with a picture of the perfect man, right? Just as Genesis begins with the man in the Garden of Eden, perfect. Then in Psalm 2, you have man in his rebellion. In the third Psalm, we see man in his rejection. Right on through in the following Psalms in his first book. Then we see the grace of God is introduced. And here's the picture of God seeking man out in the darkness, just as he did in the shadows of the garden, crying out, Adam, where are you? And moving on to restore man to that lost estate. And then in the book two, we see a correlation in the book of Exodus, just as Exodus tells us the story of Israel in captivity in Egypt, learning of the sorrow, the bondage, and the slavery of sin, and then learning something of the great grace of God in his power to deliver them, to bring them out of Egypt. The second book of Psalms traces the same account carefully, capturing the theme of Exodus. And we'll see some of that even here today. The third book of Psalms, Psalm 73 through 89, corresponds to the book of Leviticus. Because Leviticus is a book of the tabernacle of worship, the discovery of what God is like when man comes before him, and what he himself is like in the presence of God. And Leviticus is that book that reveals just that inner workings of man's heart. We see his need, his deep consciousness of his own sin, and the discovery then of what God offers to do about it. So we see a lot of correlation. Psalm 90 through 106, the fourth book, correlates with the book of Numbers. Numbers is that wilderness book, right, which sets forth the experience of human failure. Through that book, you will find victory alternating with devastating defeat, just as even in our own experience through this life. God steps in yet and delivers the Israelites even there in the desert, working mighty miracles and ministering to the needs, feeding them with bread from heaven, opening up the rock to pour out water for them, raining down manna for them to eat. The Lord just provided, bless them. And this pattern is pictured in that fourth book of Psalms. And then lastly, the fifth book deals with the book of Deuteronomy, the experience of the new resource in God. Here these Psalms picture the person who has come to the end of himself and is now ready to lay hold then of that fullness of God. That's exactly what Deuteronomy is preparing the people to do, to walk into the promised land. And that final book of Psalms is nothing but thanksgiving and praise from beginning to end. So we see just a neat correlation there of the Pentateuch in the breakdown of these five books of the Psalms. So, listen, we're going to jump into it now. We left off a few years ago in Psalm 63, so we're going to pick it up here in Psalm 64. So I hope you have your Bibles with you. If you need a Bible, there's some in the back table. And, in fact, if you want to just raise your hand, if you need a Bible, we'd love to get one to you so you can follow along with us verse by verse. If you need a Bible, just raise your hand up, okay? And I'll get a couple guys to, okay, one here. Maybe, thank you, David. Any more? Just one there? All right. Bible's on its way. Thank you. So, Psalm 64. And what we're going to be seeing here in Psalm 64 is this idea of God being our defense. And what we're going to see in this breakdown is, first of all, verse 1 to 6, we'll see David's concern. All right? And then in 7 to verse 10, we'll see David's confidence. David's concern, then David's confidence. Look at verse 1 with me. Hear my voice, O God, in my meditation. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy. Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the rebellion of the workers of iniquity. So here's this again. Psalm being rendered to the chief musician. This is something that's to be sung and an act of worship there in the congregation. It's a psalm that David is writing. And he's crying out, hear my voice, O God, in my meditation. David is actually praying a prayer of complaint here. That's what that word meditation means. It more is literally rendered complaint. All right? He's kind of like pouring out his heart before God. How many people like to complain here? Listen, don't raise your hand, all right? Because, all right, don't. Thank you for your honesty. But hey, I'm sure a lot of us have been in that situation where we love to complain. We find reasons to grumble. We find reasons to complain, to moan, to be like, ugh, why is this happening, right? Why are they doing that and everything? And we just want to complain. How many people love to hang out with complainers? I don't particularly like to hang out with complainers. But listen, here's God receiving this complaint from David. I'm so glad that God's not a God sitting back going, man, are you just complaining again? Man, this is like just repeating what you did last week. I'm tired of this. David, go somewhere else, man. Go complain to Bathsheba or something. I don't know. I don't want to deal with this right now, right? But here, listen, God is gracious, right? God is gracious to receive David, to hear from him, and he allows him to bring his troubles to the Lord. Aren't you glad that you can bring your problems and your troubles and even your complaint to the Lord? And God hears. And God is ready to receive that. But now notice this, because David is doing more than just complaining in a sense that he's just whining before the Lord, all right? He's bringing his care, his troubles to the Lord. It's David bringing his case before God like a complainant would in a court of law. He's beseeching God for his action and verdict, basically, on this issue. He's saying, God, here's my situation. Here's my concern, God. Lord, what should I do about this? Help me in this situation. This is this prayer of meditation of David. He's not running in circles, right? And this is an important thing that we'll see in the book of Psalms, that it brings us to the right focus and direction, because it's the prayer oftentimes of the psalmist who is in turmoil, but what is he doing? Turning to the Lord. How often do we love to just run around in circles and try to get things sorted out, figured out, worked out, and we bring our own, you know, wisdom into the situation instead of going, Lord, help me. I don't want to get in the way of what you want to do. I don't want to mess up what you want to do. So God, I'm bringing this to you. Help me in this. That's what we see in the Psalms. That's what David is doing. Lord, he's crying out to him. Hear my voice, O God, in my meditation. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy. Now, David had many enemies after him. Think about what David had to endure. We think of King David, oh man, you're the king, you're highly respected, everything's great. Yet we sometimes forget about, man, the turmoil that David was in so much of his life. Number one enemy for David was King Saul for a great period of his life. And he's got to deal with King Saul, I mean, trying to hunt him down, throwing spears at him. There's David just trying to calm him down, playing the harp, you know, just trying to calm him down. And Saul's just like, okay, I'm confident. Oh, man. And then he throws a spear at him, right? Like he's just dealing with this guy. Not only with Saul, but now he's got all of Saul's hitmen after him too, right? All of Saul's officers that David has to contend with. So no doubt this guy has a right to say, Lord, preserve me, my life, from the fear of my enemy. I mean, this guy would have been in great fear of what those that were after him could have done for him. David knew what it was like to undergo attack, conspiracy, and to be dodging that proverbial bullet. I mean, and let us not forget about Absalom, right? When we look at this here, look at verse 2, hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the rebellion of the workers of iniquity. Remember, we had his own son, Absalom, in 2 Samuel chapter 15 to 18, we read about Absalom's treason. His own son, who stands in the gate there as people are coming to seek wisdom from the king, and Absalom's going, listen, you got a problem? They're busy. Don't worry. Don't trouble them. What can I help you with? I'll help you out here. And it says that he was stealing men's hearts, right? He was looking to betray and commit treason against his own father and rebelled against him. Man, think about what David had to do, dealing, like we see in verse 2, from the secret plots of the wicked. David underwent much trial and difficulty. And so David is praying here, back in verse 1, preserve my life from fear of the enemy. Man, if I were David, I'd probably be saying, take them out, Lord. Just hurt them bad. Just deal with them already, will you? I mean, that's my human emotion right there. Hopefully just for a little bit. I don't dwell on that, just so you know. I'm not like, you know, praying against you guys or anything like that. No. But initially, I mean, that sometimes is a reaction that I could struggle with. Maybe you struggle with. Lord, just take them out. They're wicked. But David doesn't pray, Lord, remove the situation, nor does he even say, you know, just remove me from the situation. He says, Lord, protect me in this. Protect me from what's going on. Preserve my life, even just from fear of the enemy. He's not saying preserve my life from the enemy or just take me out of this, but he's saying just preserve my life from even having fear. I know that I may still be encountering and in a battle here, but Lord, just take away that fear, that worry, that stress. Lord, that I might look confidently to you. That's what David is praying for here. That protection, just even from the wrong thought that he could have. You know, so often that's when turmoil and stress sets in, when we have the wrong thought about what we're facing. When we allow fear to enter in and go, what am I going to do? How am I going to handle this? How am I going to get through this? And we start, our thoughts start racing, And what happens when our heart, our thoughts start racing, our heart starts racing, we start panicking, right? That's an epidemic today where we see people just battling with this kind of stuff. Nervous breakdowns left, right, and center. Instead of praying, Lord, preserve me just even from fear, from having the wrong thought about my outlook here. Let me go to you. Let me run to you and find comfort in you, Lord. Preserve my life from just the fear that I might have and encounter and think. Because fear is going to just simply bind you up and restrict you from seeing what God wants to do or even just looking to God. So David does this here. Lord, I'm looking to you. Preserve my life from fear. It's not always the Lord's plans, guys, to remove the problem or even remove you from the problem that you're encountering. He often chooses simply to protect us and shelter us in the midst of that storm. You know that, right? I mean, he doesn't always look to just remove you, but to say, I'm going to be enough to sustain you in this. And I want you to encounter that. I want you to encounter the journey through the storm with me being enough to shelter you and protect you and to preserve your life. Man, that's what we need to experience in the Lord. He wants you to discover his peace and comfort in the day of difficulty or that hour of hardship that you might be in. Listen, though there's evil at work, guys, around us, the Lord doesn't need to remove the evil to help us. He just needs to hide us from the workings of evil. And what happens is we take action as well to hide ourselves in the shelter of our wings. Or sorry, that happens as we take action simply to run to the Lord and hide ourselves in the shelter of his wings. That's what David is doing here by turning to the Lord in prayer. And notice in verse 3, we begin to see what some of these enemies are doing here. Verse 3, who sharpen their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, bitter words, that they may shoot in secret at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear. They encourage themselves in an evil matter. They talk of laying snares secretly, and they say, who will see them? David's enemies were using their words like weapons. They were like swords. They would sharpen their tongue so as to inflict the most damage. Like, you know, a guy who's out there sharpening his sword or sharpening those arrows. And they were like holding their tongues out just like, man, I'm going to inflict as much damage as I can here with what I'm going to say, how I'm going to speak, how I'm going to twist things around to bring David down. Or sharpening their own tongue like a sword. And I trust that we all know here today just the power of our words. We don't realize it sometimes, but those words that we launch can hit people like they've just been released from a bow and just cause damage. It can be penetrating. It can be hurtful. Sometimes we don't realize, man, the power that our words can have in just hurting people and inflicting damage. Think about the things that you might say to your spouse sometimes, right? And you know there are times where you say them, and just even as they're halfway out, you're going, this is not a good idea. And it's like too late to put the brakes on. You go, man, this is going to be bad, right? And those things come out, and you realize right away, and you just like, man, that was bad. That was tough. And you see the effect it has right away. Sometimes just the countenance just drops. You're just like, man, that was like a low blow, or that really hurt. We don't understand sometimes, man, just the power of our words and what they can do. And we need to be careful in that. Because words can inflict damage that can take a long time to heal, right? And these enemies of David, they're just using these words to bring him down, to inflict damage to David. We also have to recognize, guys, that that's a common tactic of the enemy, isn't it? The enemy is called, you know, the accuser of the brethren. And he wants to come against you with words of guilt or words of shame. He wants to come against you and look to drag you down with these hurtful words. And oftentimes we listen, we buy into them. And we think, yeah, who am I? I don't deserve what the Lord has done for me. I don't deserve to have a relationship with God. I don't feel worthy to even go to church. And it's the enemy right there with those words of accusation, looking to shoot darts at you, looking to shoot arrows of words at you to bring you down. Understand that not just called the accuser of the brethren, but the father of lies. And they're nothing but lies, guys. You need to be careful and understand who we are in Christ and what he has done for you. That you are bought with a price and covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. That we are redeemed and we have life in him. Yeah, we are not perfect and we make mistakes, but we run to the Lord and we ask for forgiveness and cleansing. And he does that. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins when we confess our sins to him. And we know that we don't have to listen to what the enemy is throwing out there. Those hurtful words looking to drag you down. Don't buy into that. So here's David now sharing how these enemies, they just have no fear. They're feeding off of each other. And they think that they will be undiscovered. They talk of laying snares secretly, it says at the end of verse 5. They say, who will see them? They're kind of boasting like, who's going to even notice? We're going to lay these things. We're going to lay these traps. They're going to walk into it. Man, they're going to be doomed and nobody's going to know. The better. Who's going to know? But notice what David summarizes here. Verse 6, they devise iniquities. We have perfected a shrewd scheme. Both the inward thought and the heart of man are deep. That's very true. Both the inward thought and the heart of man are deep. What a truth that is, guys. The inward thought and the heart of man are deep. You know, there's a lot of things that we can hide down there in the recesses of our heart and our thoughts that can be left undiscovered or uncovered. Not just uncovered and secret from others, but uncovered from ourselves as well at times. Things we don't want to deal with, feelings or attitudes that have not been crucified. And suddenly, you know, we get bumped or we get poked and we launch out into a tirade only to catch ourselves and wonder, where did that come from? Where did that just appear from? Man, it came from the pit. The pit that we can leave in the dark where we think, man, I'm going to just hide that. I'm not going to deal with that sin. I'm not going to deal with that attitude. I'm not going to deal with that emotion. I'm just going to cover it down there in the deepness there of my inward thought and heart. You know, Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And we have to be sure that we are not just resting thinking, oh, everything's fine, everything's good. But that we're unpacking and uncovering those things and giving it to the Lord. That we're surrendering every deep area of our heart and thought to the Lord and saying, God, have your way with everything that is a part of me. Lord, I don't want to hold on anything. I don't want to keep anything uncovered here or hidden away because nothing is hidden before you, God. And when we hide those things, man, it only comes out when we start getting bumped and poked. And you might find that. Listen, as a little test, go drive to Vancouver in rush hour traffic someday and just see how you're doing. Is there anything hidden down in the depths of your heart or thoughts that's coming out that you realize, man, I didn't realize I was there? Yeah, because the heart is deceitful and wicked. Who can know it? We need to take it to the Lord and say, God, examine me. Search my heart and see if there is any wickedness in me. Lord, search me. Go through every part, every corner. Uncover everything and see, Lord, if there's anything wicked in me. Search me and try me, O Lord. That's what we need to do before him. So, we see David's concern. He's pouring out to the Lord. He's got reason to concern, doesn't he? He's got guys coming against him. But notice what we see is David looks to the Lord. He moves from his concern to confidence now in the Lord. Look at verse 7. But God will shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly they shall be wounded, so he will make them stumble over their own tongue. All who see them shall flee away. All men shall fear and shall declare the work of God, for they shall wisely consider his doing. Again, as David prays, he's getting a proper perspective of the situation now before him. He gets God's vantage point. We need to do that, guys. That's what happens when we seek the Lord and pray. We begin to get God's vantage point. We begin to see a bit better the bigger picture at work here. Because when we're just running through this life on our own and things are coming against us, that's all we see right in front of us. And that will cause us to fear. But when we stop and pray and give it to the Lord and say, God, help me, we begin to get his vantage point. We begin to see, you know what, Lord? You're in control. And you're working these things all out, God. You're doing a work. And regardless if I see these things go away, it's enough for me just to find refuge in you. That's what David is doing here. I'm going to find refuge in you, God. But God here, David sees, he comes to his defense. You know, they're going to shoot at David with words like arrows. Well, guess what? God's got bigger arrows. Aren't you glad for that? God's got much bigger arrows, stronger arrows. We see in Revelation that when Christ comes back to this earth, he's going to have a sharp sword coming from his mouth. It's the powerful word of God. Revelation 19, verse 15 says that. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. All people shall see this and just declare the work of God, it says, right? All who see them shall flee away. All men shall fear and shall declare, in verse 8-9, declare the work of God, for they shall wisely consider his doing. Oh, it's a wise thing to consider God's doing, isn't it? It's a wise thing to consider how great and how big God is, that he is our defense in all these things, that we don't have to defend ourselves. We don't have to fight for ourselves. We just run to the Lord, and he is our defense. It's a wise thing to consider his doing, and that he is victorious already. There's a common flow that we see in the Psalms. The writer, typically David, starts off in worry and fear, and we'll see that in many Psalms. He begins just with this human emotion, as we talked about earlier. This human emotion just pouring out. He's like, Lord, help me. Look at what's going on. And he's fearful. He's worrying. He's stressed. But it's a common flow we see in the book of Psalms that as he deals with these things, he's just honest before the Lord. Guess what, guys? You can be honest before the Lord. You don't have to come to the Lord as though you got it all together. I mean, what's, you think you're fooling God, right? Come to the Lord like, well, God, everything's fine, you know, and well, great. And the Lord's just saying, man, you're a basket case. Just be honest with me, right? Just pour it out, right? There's just freedom and just a real deliverance as we just pour out those things to the Lord. And that's what David does. What many of the Psalms talk about is this common flow, starting in anxiety and worry, but turning to the Lord and suddenly calling out to him and turning now to praise and comfort. That's a great flow. Beginning in worry and fear, but then turning to praise and comfort in the Lord. Why? Because again, we're pouring it out, we're dropping it off at the Lord's feet. We're saying, here's my problem, here's my concern. I can't do anything about it, God, but here, I know you can. I'm going to give it to you, Lord. And we begin to get his perspective on these things. We begin to be reminded that he is big, he is great, and this is nothing to him and for him to deal with. It's exactly what God wants us to discover in our times of trial, isn't it? That he is there to deliver. And when we get our eyes off of our problems and onto the Lord, we just begin to respond in praise. You ever notice that? Notice how this ends here in verse 10. The righteous shall be glad in the Lord and trust in him, and all the upright in heart shall glory. So, are we glorying or grumbling today? Are we glorying in him or grumbling, continuing on with just this burden that we're carrying? Are we taking delight in the Lord in all things, or delighting only when times are good? Because the more you trust in him, the more that you're going to find yourself praising him. The more that you trust in him, the more you'll find yourself praising him. That's the ascent of the one that's walking in faith. That's what we see here through these Psalms. It takes faith to trust God and to look ahead to the future destruction of the wicked, but true faith always wins that victory. Now, interestingly, this is no doubt a present problem for David personally, and it speaks applicably for us today, doesn't it? But it also has a prophetic implication for Israel in that future day, I believe, when they see the arrows and the scheming of their enemies mounting, but there will come a time when God is going to step in and take action personally and powerfully, and it will be an end to Israel's enemies, to the enemies of the Lord. There's coming a day when that's going to happen. And we talked about that last week in our question and answer time and the things that are going to be coming ahead here in the latter days. The Lord is going to show up once more and with those arrows bring an end to all of the enemies at work in the world. Well, we see God our defense. Let's look at God our praise here in Psalm 65. Psalm 65 is this thanksgiving psalm. It speaks of not only this physical harvest of crops that the people would bring in and have a festival in connection to that, a time of just thanksgiving and praise, but it has a prophetic implication as well as we look at the harvest of people that is to come to Christ when he returns to this earth and ushers in his kingdom reign. Let's take a look at why we see that here in Psalm 65. Look at here. We're going to see in Psalm 65 three things: God's grace, God's greatness, and God's goodness. It says in verse 1, praise is awaiting you, O God in Zion. And to you the vow shall be performed, O you who hear prayer. To you all flesh will come. So listen, the harvest, that was an exciting time for the people because they would plant their crops, you know, and they would begin to see God just abundantly provide for them. It was an exciting time as they praised God for that provision and blessing. But like I said, it's pointing ahead here, this psalm, as we'll see, pointing ahead ultimately to when Jesus returns and there's going to be this great response of praise when he comes. Now, the original Hebrew is interesting here because it more rightly translates there in that first verse, praises awaiting you, O God. It's more rightly translated to you, the silence of praise, O God. The silence of praise. We oftentimes think of praise as being something that's very boisterous, very loud, very exuberant, but there can be praise that's silent as well. There are certainly times where we see the greatness and the grace of God that simply just leaves us speechless, right? You ever been in that situation where you're just like, oh, God, you're just so good. I don't know what to say, you know, and you're just like speechless at how wonderful and how great God is. Yet even when we feel unable to express those worshipful words to God, there's that posture of praise that is silent and reverent before him that still exudes that adoration and awe before him. And again, he knows the heart, right? And he knows even in the midst of silence when we are just omitting that praise to him. And notice it says there, you who hear prayer in verse 2. It's like a title that was used for God here. O you who hear prayer. Again, just realize that the Lord hears our prayer. And he hears our praise, even when it's in silent reverence before him. But what an amazing reality to think that the God of this universe, the very one who created everything around us, how vast and how big and how great he is, yet he's invited us in to have communion with him. He's opened the door for fellowship, conversation, communion with him. To you who hear prayer, we don't have to, you know, phone in and kind of reserve an appointment with him. The line is open that we can just come to him and he hears our prayer. He doesn't miss anything. Nothing gets left in voicemail, you know, with God. Everything gets heard before him. To you who hears prayer. That's reason enough to praise him, isn't it? He doesn't ignore you. He doesn't say, listen, you know what? You need to clean up your act a little bit better. No, he hears your prayer. Praise the Lord for that. Now, when we read there, to you, the vow shall be performed. There's a few thoughts as to what that might be referring to. It could speak of the vow of the worshiper in coming to God with that offering to the Lord of thanksgiving, you know, for the harvest that is being brought in that we'll kind of see as we go through this year. Or as we look ahead prophetically at the kingdom age, it could speak of the vow that the Lord has made in Isaiah 45 verse 23 that says, I have sworn by myself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. And that's a verse that was again attributed to Jesus Christ in Philippians chapter 2. That at his name every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. That's what's going to happen when Jesus comes back to this earth to reign and rule again. All those that have made it through that tribulation with a believing faith in Christ are going to be brought into that kingdom. Now, notice how we read there, to you all flesh will come, right? That's what many believe is speaking of here in that day when Jesus Christ comes, that all flesh will come to him. Now, here's the thing, all paths do lead to God. You've heard people say that in a wrong way. Well, listen, I just believe all paths lead to God. You can take your route, I'll take my route, I'll follow my religion, you follow yours. They all just lead to God. All paths do lead to God, but it's going to lead to him as him either being your savior or your judge. Not all paths lead to salvation, but all paths will lead to God, where we're going to have to stand before him and give an account to whether or not we've put our faith in his son, Jesus Christ, and put our trust in the work he's done for us. Not all paths lead to salvation, but we will all one day stand before God. All flesh will come. But this, of course, needs to be determined before you stand before him. Every person must make that decision today while they're alive. Some people think, oh, in the end, it'll just all work itself out. God will be merciful. God, when I stand before him that day, he's a loving God. How can he not accept me? Listen, we need to accept him here today, and he's ready to accept you. But we need to repent of sin and put our trust in him, plain and simple. That needs to be done today. Before we stand on the day, it'll be too late. but all flesh will come to him. And in verse 3, iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, he will provide atonement for them. Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. Now, listen, if we're going to stand before the Lord one day justified, we must confess our sins. That's what I talked about. We need to repent of sin. We need to confess that we need saving, that I can't do it myself, that my journey of, you know, trying to be a good person, being right, is not going to be enough. I need to find atonement, a covering. And David does that here. He confesses, iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, and now he also looks nationally at how they all need forgiveness and covering our transgressions. But many believe that this passage is speaking of the Messiah, the one that God chose to provide that atonement for sin. You will provide atonement for them. And it says, blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you. And Jesus did that by dying on the cross and rising again the third day. God chose that servant that would provide that atonement for them. You know, back in Old Testament times, they would bring animal sacrifices, and the blood of the sacrifices, they would, on the Day of Atonement that came just before the harvest celebration, the Feast of Harvest or the Feast of Tabernacles, came just a few days before the Day of Atonement, where they would sacrifice that animal and take the blood and sprinkle it upon the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies. And it was a way of just kind of bringing a covering to their sin. The law being in the Ark of the Covenant is a way of saying, listen, we've broken this, but we are looking for that covering by that shed blood. But those sacrifices could never remove that sin. It provided a covering, right? But Jesus came to be that final sacrifice, not just to provide a covering for our sin, but to provide removal of that sin in our lives. Praise the Lord for that. He has separated that sin as far as east is from the west, so far as removed our transgressions from us. Amen? That we are not just covered by the blood, but that sin has fully been taken away. That we can stand before God righteous today because of the righteousness of Christ. You will provide atonement for them. Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. So the fact remains, anyone who confesses sin and turns to Christ for forgiveness, guess what, is blessed. And you know what that word blessed means? It just means happy. You want to be happy today? Look at what you have in the Lord. Look at the fact that he has covered you, removed sin from you, that he's brought you in a right relationship with God, that we can dwell in the courts now and be satisfied with the goodness of his house. Man, today, you may not be satisfied in this world. And let me tell you, don't bother, because you won't be. But we can be satisfied in the house of the Lord. We can be satisfied understanding what Jesus has done for us. And we are blessed because of it. We are happy. How many people want to be happy today? All right. A few of you don't want to be, and we'll be praying for you. Some of you are going, no, I love misery, man. Don't tell me to be happy. Come on. I'm going to keep just looking at what an awful person I am, man. That's where it's at. No. Listen. You can be blessed. And be happy knowing what God has done for you. And he's reconciled you through Jesus Christ. That we're able to approach him today. That we're able to come to him. That we're able to find life in him. Man, that's the happy way today, guys. Salvation alone is cause for praise. But David goes on to share now God's greatness. Look at verse 5. By awesome deeds and righteousness, you will answer us, O God of our salvation. You who are the confidence of all the ends of the earth. And of the far off seas, who established the mountains by his strength, being clothed with power. You who still the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. They also who dwell in the farthest parts are afraid of your signs. You make the outgoings of the morning and evening rejoice. So David not only trusted in God answering their prayers, but he saw a display of his awesome and mighty works by answering them. Through answered prayer, God, or David, saw just the awesome and mighty works of God. By awesome deeds, in verse 5, in righteousness you will answer us. Well, that's cool. And that wasn't just available for Israel. This was not just a covenant thing with Israel. It says that he was the confidence of all the ends of the earth. In other words, to Jews and Gentiles, to all people, he was the confidence of all the ends of the earth there in verse 5. And listen, just in case you forget how great God is, David comes and reminds us here. All right? Just in case you're forgetting or you haven't thought about how great God is, David says, listen, let me just paint the picture for you. He starts in verse 6 there, that he made the mountains by his strength, that he calms the raging waters of the sea. He not only quiets the roaring seas, but he quiets the nations. And the roaring seas are oftentimes used as that image of the turbulent nations around them. And in other words, God's in control of all. True peace rests in him. True peace is found in him. And his greatness is going to be seen throughout the world. It says that it's in the farthest parts. It's going to be seen throughout the world. This is not something that's just reserved for Israel. This is not just something that's for a small geographical region. This is something God wants to display far and wide. That's the heart of God, isn't it? To bring people into that saving faith in him. Remember, he called Israel not just to be this chosen nation that only they could experience the goodness of God. He chose nation of Israel to be a light to the rest of the world, to be a light to the Gentiles. We today are called to be a light to the world around us, to be representing God, to be showing just how great and awesome God is. That's the heart of God, to save people, to save all people. And his mighty deeds are meant to bring people into an awe and reverence of him. Listen, when you see God doing something great, something big, don't keep that for yourself. That's not the intent. God wants to display his greatness so that it awakens people around, so that they can see. That's what we saw when, remember, in the book of Joshua, when the spies were coming into the promised land, right? They're checking out Jericho, the first major obstacle they had coming into the promised land. And the spies go and check it out. Remember, Rahab goes and hides them up on the rooftop. Well, it tells us in Joshua chapter 2, there in verse 11, just skip down there. And as soon as we heard these things, Rahab said, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. She was just recounting what they saw, what they've heard about God. Verse 10, for we've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And she says, as soon as we heard these things, man, we realized we're done. And your God is where it's at. And this is what she's saying, right? That there's none like him in heaven above or on earth beneath. God displayed his mighty works so that others could see and turn to him and recognize who he is. And that's what David is saying here. By awesome deeds and righteousness, you will answer us. But you'll not only just answer us, but you will display who you are and show yourself, that people will come to know who you are. And when people come into the awareness of who God is and his greatness, what does it do? It just brings joy and rejoicing. That's what we see at the end there. You make the outgoings in the morning and evening rejoice. So, lastly, we look at God's goodness. God's goodness. It says in verse 9, you visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you prepared it. You water its ridges abundantly. You settle its furrows. You make it soft with showers. You bless its growth. So, as we conclude this chapter here, we see again that goodness of God. James 1:17 says that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow turning. God is seen here now as the great giver of every good gift. You know, we can fall into that thinking at times that our fortune or our blessing is the result of our own hard work, right? Ever been there? We just feel like, man, I've done a good job here. This is really because of my doing. But we read that God not only provides it, all these things that they have, but he prepares it. You provide their grain, for so it says you have prepared it in verse 9. You provide it, and you've prepared it. You've made it possible to do all that it's supposed to do. And you water its ridges abundantly. And you know, here in this area in the Middle East, I mean, the people here are so reliant on water. Water is crucial, right? There's a lot of desert because of the lack of water. But God told Israel that he would be faithful to supply water for them if they would be faithful to follow him. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 10 to 15. For the land which you go to possess is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and watered it by foot as a vegetable garden. But the land which you cross over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, from the beginning of the year to the very end of the year. And it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine, and your oil, and I will send grass in your fields for your livestock, that you may eat and be filled. Isn't that great? They, you see, were reliant on God just for water. And they knew that as they follow in obedience to the Lord, he will be faithful to provide that. And he said it so in their law. But water was crucial for them. I mean, we had the luxury of just walking over to a tap, turning it on, and just letting it pour out, man, and just no worries. I don't need to pray for this. I don't see this as a result of my obedience to God. I just say, man, this is the resources we have at our disposal. Turn on the water and let the sprinkler go on the lawn. Man, this is great. Water at my abundance. But in this day, they saw this as a blessing of God. And they saw that their obedience was linked to this blessing. And so they're praising God here just for his provision, for his care. Look at verse 11 and verse 13. You crown the year with your goodness, and your paths drip with abundance. They drop on the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered with grain. They shout for joy. They also sing. So listen, because of the waters that flow and the seeds that now grow, because of God's design here, the people now are provided for. Again, this is all by God's design. God provided it. God prepared it. And he's providing the water now for them. It's God's goodness on his people. He surrounds the whole year with his goodness. Everything that they have, they recognize this is from you, Lord. Now, if you've ever wondered where God is or questioned why you're not being blessed, just have a look around. The very fact that you have breath, again, that water comes out of a tap when we turn it on. That water comes even now in a very large scale and waters everything around us, right? My wife was so thankful. Now she's doing gardening. She's like, well, now I don't have to water the garden because it's taken care of. I mean, thank you, God, for your provision all around us. That food can grow out of the dirt of the ground. It's a miracle of godly proportion that we plant a little seed and out pops all the fruit and vegetables that we have around us. This is a miracle of God by his design. The minute that you're sitting there going, what do I have to be thankful for? Just look around and see God's handprint everywhere around us. And the people here in this day are looking at what they have and they're thanking God. They're seeing this is not by us. It's not something that we can take credit for. This is all by you, God. He is good and he has blessed us every day. Every day of the year he's blessed us. We have reason to rejoice. And the psalmist ends here looking at how all the creation is, in a sense, just shouting for joy. Now, we know that that's not literal, right? We know that trees aren't going to be, you know, crying. Sometimes you think you hear something and go, what is that from, you know, just creation? So what is that? But, you know, we see as flowers bloom, as crops grow, as grass greens, you know, it reflects the glory of God. It's as though these objects are shouting for joy. And at these non-human objects are doing this, and how much more should we, who are made in God's image and are able to praise God, should we be doing that? All the creation is doing so, how much more should we? And if you're still wondering, why should I praise God? You don't know what I have to deal with. I don't know if I can bring myself to do that. Then just remember this fact, guys, that there is a glorious day on its way. Again, what we see in this passage, I believe, is looking forward in a greater way to a day when the world is going to reap the benefits of Christ's rule here on earth. Not only will people be blessed by the peace that he will usher in, but the whole world, we see, is awaiting its redemption when it will be released from the curse of the fall. Because Romans chapter 8, verse 21 and 22 says, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Why? Because it's under the curse right now. We still see God's amazing display of beauty all around us, but it's under the curse. It's awaiting its day when it's going to be redeemed, when Christ is going to set foot on this world again and usher in this kingdom reign and rule, when again we're going to be in a perfect place, when things are going to be restored back, when the curse of sin is no longer going to be hampering this creation, when everything's going to be restored here. And we see just a beautiful picture of that. Verse 7, you crown the year with your goodness and your past drip with abundance. That's going to be happening during the millennial reign of Christ. They experienced it now in part, no doubt. We experience it today in part, no doubt. But there's going to be a greater fulfillment of that in the millennium, when everything is just going to be restored to abundance now once more. What a time, guys, that we have to look forward to. This is not all that we have to look forward to, guys. There's coming a day when all things are going to be made right, when all things are going to be restored, when we are going to be face to face with our Lord and our Savior. Man, you might sit here today and go, you don't know my situation. You don't know what I'm dealing with. You don't understand that it's hard for me to praise God. Well, you know what? Again, get your eyes off of your situation and your problems. Turn to the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord for what he's done, what he's doing today, and what is awaiting us. There's a glorious day coming. Praise the Lord for that. Let's pray. Well, God, we come before you here this morning, and Lord, we just want to get our attention on you once more. We can battle with that through the week as we deal with jobs or school or relational battles. We can fight through and neglect that time with you, but today, here we are, Lord. Just wanting to get our sights on you, get our attention on you. And Lord, as we do, we see just how great you are, how awesome you are, Lord. May praise just arise in this place here today. May praise just arise from our hearts today as we see how awesome you are, God. You've shown your grace. You've shown your greatness. You display your goodness to us, Lord, and we thank you for that. And let's just do that here today. I'm going to ask just for people just to lead out in praise to God, just in one sentence. Maybe it's even in two words. Let's just go through the room and begin vocally, verbally, just to express praise to God for his goodness, for what he's done in your life. Just in a sentence or so. Just go ahead and do that right now.